On May 1st, 1945, news was released that Hitler and his longtime mistress and short time wife, less than 40 hours, Eva Braun, committed suicide. Soviet forces had taken over virtually all of Berlin, and the news of Hitler's death, although not bringing an end entirely yet to World War II, it was a sign the war was not going to last much longer, and indeed it did not. Probably the most hated man at that time on the planet, or certainly in modern history, was now dead. There are books and there are movies about that have been made about Hitler, the rise and the fall of the Third Reich. In fact, there's a book entitled that, a very thick one, I might add, that I read many years ago. And, of course, there have been countless materials on World War II. When I was a kid growing up, one of the things that I enjoyed doing was making model airplanes or building them, and I used to get the ones that were World War II editions of planes, and then I would hang them with strings, small strings, in my from my ceiling in my room as though there were airplane dogfights going on, that type of thing from years ago. I really enjoyed history at a certain stage in life and enjoyed putting those kinds of things together. 66 years later, to the day, the world was made aware of the death of another very despised man, Osama bin Laden. Since September 11th, 2001, the man's name had been synonymous or most recognizable in the world, I guess synonymous with a lot of death and a lot of hostility. One of the most recognizable names in the world, and certainly within this country. In some ways, it's hard to believe that with all the technology that we have, that it took so long to find and kill him. Now, I don't believe it took, in fact, if you read different things, as long to find him as it did finding the opportunity to kill him in a way where a lot of other lives were not lost, which is always the challenge because of what they choose to do in terms of how they choose to kill someone. On the other hand, showdowns such as this are rarely completed in a short amount of time. As time continues, there will no doubt be more books and movies about his life, about the founding of Al-Qaeda, a fringe radical Muslim terrorist movement. Around the time frame that Al-Qaeda supposedly is done, what do we have this week in New Orleans? So to say that something is done or the ideology is not out there would be inaccurate, as we all know. Hitler came into power at the end of January 1933. It would be over 12 years later that he met his demise. Osama bin Laden formed Al-Qaeda sometime around late 1988 or early 1989, and as we know, did not meet death until 22 plus years later. As was the case with the death or after the death of Hitler, World War II did not end right then, and today there are serious concerns with the military takeover in Syria, that the Al-Qaeda movement will take off again, and frankly, what's taken place in Afghanistan has given a shelter for others as well. So some of the newspaper headlines obviously are beginning to make people aware that perhaps there is a bounce back coming in regards to those that follow that ideology. Some of the other newspaper headlines at the time of bin Laden's death read, and I quote from the New York Daily News, "Rot in hell," and had his picture on the cover. From the New York Post, "Got him. Vengeance at last. U.S. nails the bastard." From the Washington Post, "Justice has been done. U.S. forces kill Osama bin Laden." And from the Boston Globe, "Bin Laden dead. U.S. special forces kill Al-Qaeda leader in firefight in Pakistan, ending manhunt launched after 9/11 attacks." I would like to quote to you from Mr. David Trabig's blog following bin Laden's death. He posted this 2 or 3 days afterwards. Quote, while God clearly authorized the death penalty for those who take the lives of others in Genesis 9 and verse 6, he didn't intend for humans to celebrate such punishments. As he explained through the prophet Ezekiel, and he quotes Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, which says, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. I would think, or certainly hope, that each of us looks forward to the time that both Hitler and Osama bin Laden will be resurrected and taught the truth of God for the first time. I know that smacks of heresy in the minds of many Americans, but according to the Bible, they too, just like everyone else who has ever lived, must be given an opportunity to choose God's way of life, which requires that they first be taught what that is. And in order for that to happen, they first have to know what it is. So in fact, I was thinking about this in regards to Luigi Mangione. You remember the young man that is now accused of killing the healthcare executive, just shooting him right in the back as he walked by on a street in New York City, Manhattan. The United Healthcare CEO, Brian Thompson, was his name. Everyone must be given an opportunity to choose God's way of life at some point, including individuals that have committed such heinous crimes. Now, the difference between Hitler and bin Laden and Mangione is that the first two led attacks on others in an effort to eventually rule the world, is what their intent and purpose was. And that brings me to the topic that I would like to talk with you about today. As I thought about the lives of Hitler and Osama bin Laden and a host of others throughout history, it brought to mind a subject that I have not talked about for quite a while. Just as Hitler and the world around him had a showdown, and just as Osama bin Laden, and the world around him had a showdown, justice would end the showdown. Fellow family members, we all know, or should, that there is indeed a great showdown coming that is described in the Bible. And you and I are to be very aware of how this showdown will play out. Ultimately, justice will be done. That's the title of today's sermon, Justice Will Be Done. Just as the showdown between Hitler and the world, as well as Osama bin Laden and the Western world, was a showdown between good and evil, this showdown that we'll be talking about today is also a showdown between good and evil. In fact, the true author of evil, as we realize it, is not any human being, but rather Satan the devil. But he has effectively used human beings to carry out tremendous hurt and destruction because he is angry that he cannot have God's throne. Let's begin today by turning to Matthew 24 and beginning in a passage that we should all be obviously very familiar with and at the same time sets the stage for what I want to cover today. Matthew chapter 24, and beginning in verse 6, we are reading here the words of Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Frankly, I believe this is something that we have seen for a while now. The Middle East is a powder keg. What's new? Technology has advanced significantly, and we have individual leaders in various nations with their fingers on extremely powerful weapons of mass destruction. All it would take is one or two madmen to set up a series of events from which this world would not recover. at least as we know it today. Notice verse 7. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. Now, while we've seen a limited amount of this in the past, I believe we are currently living in a time when this is going to increase significantly at any point. Notice verse 8. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation, and they will kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Now, we clearly have not reached this point yet, but this is prophesied to occur in the near future. Once again, the groundwork for this has already been laid in so many ways. Frankly, the division within this country alone is a microcosm of what is unfolding around the world. And it is now only a matter of time before, quote-unquote, so-called Christians turn on true Christians. That time is coming. It's interesting when you think about it. You know, so many times we're kind of, whoa, I didn't see that coming. I don't know from where some of these things might initiate or start, but we might be surprised where some of it starts. Those that profess religious freedom, but if they don't like what you stand for and what you believe, they may look very differently. In fact, the time is coming when they indeed will look very differently at you and me. Well, you're not religious in the right way. You don't have the right beliefs. Verse 11 says, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Now, while deception in general has been in play since man has existed, the time is coming when there will be specific and powerful false prophets that mislead millions of people away from God. Verse 12, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Do you think we see any lawlessness at all today? I think we would all have the same answer to that question. Can it get significantly worse? Yes, but look how short amount of time it has gone from where it was to where it is now. For those that have lived on this earth for any, let's say, 50 years or more, even 40 years or more, you have seen a lot of things change in the last decade or two. A lot. Things that are completely nonsensical, that go completely against what God teaches, against the grain, against the truth of God. So when we read lawlessness will abound, we can look at this and say, I know it's going to get worse, but boy, are we already starting down that track. In my mind, this refers to, by the way, I should say this, to love for other nations. It refers to love for one another. It refers to love within the church. And it refers to love for God and His truth. All of these. Verse 13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. It's very clear endurance is going to be needed. Verse 14 says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And from this point on, you can read further and see the time of the great tribulation brought out. Verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Okay, let's stop here for just a moment. As a reminder, the abomination of desolation is a prophetic event, a time in the future near the return of Jesus Christ when daily sacrifices will be offered in Jerusalem and then cut off and replaced by some sort of blasphemous display. This will be done standing in the holy place, quote unquote, the place where the priestly sacrifices were carried out. Now, we don't have daily sacrifices occurring at this time on the Temple Mount or anything there in Jerusalem at this moment. So we know we aren't certainly at this point that's being described here, but this abomination of desolations, that's what that is. Now notice verse 16, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Verse 17, let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Everything that you read here sounds heavy, doesn't it? This is not going to be an easy time. It's going to be a very dark, challenging, trying time. For then there will be, verse 21, great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And verse 22 says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Well, we would wipe ourselves off the face of the earth if it weren't for God choosing to intervene. That's mankind. That's our carnal nature. That's our, I've got to be better than, I've got to be on top, I am, or that's where you get these different crazy ideologies that then clash with each other, and then everybody, it's fight to the death. Right? That's the mentality we can already see in different pockets of this world, and even within our own country right now. That's quite the prophecy, isn't it? A showdown of all showdowns is coming. But this is what will lead to justice being done. Always remember, first of all, that God is in charge. He is the one who gave us life, and he has a plan in which he will gain all of mankind's attention to teach them so that they can then choose to follow him or not. Now, when considering this concept of justice being done, let's now turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and remind ourselves of more details that also speak to what we just read here in Matthew 24. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's read the first couple of verses. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as through the day of Christ, I'm sorry, as though the day of Christ had come. In other words, although the times leading to Christ's return will be very unsettling times for mankind, discouraging, challenging, God's people, those whom he has called out of this world, are not to be shaken or troubled. God's people have been taught the truth of what will happen and what is coming. Yes, it will be sobering, but I would hope that none of us would be shaken to the point that we frankly live in some sort of fear. We're living in a society today that has higher degrees and levels of anxiety than I think any time in man's history. We certainly don't want to subscribe to that in our own life. There are significant events that must occur before the return of Jesus Christ, but he will return. But what must happen first? Verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Who is this man of sin this son of perdition? Well, we don't know yet who it is. We just know that he will be a false prophet. He will be one who opposes God and exalts himself. Of course, this individual will be compelling. They'll be convicting and able to deceive, just as we read in Matthew chapter 24, verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Who's that sound like? Sounds very much like Satan, doesn't it? Wanting to take God's throne. Well, Satan's going to be the one that directly influences this particular being, this person. So it should be very clear to us, this man will be directly influenced by Satan himself, as this is what Satan wants, God's throne. You know, I recently watched a documentary on the Branch Davidians. I don't know how many of you remember the group in Waco, Texas, that was led by someone by the name of David Koresh. And he was a cult leader that was, frankly, taught those that followed him to be very skeptical of government and so on. And eventually, essentially, one of the things that all cult leaders typically have in common is they do everything they can to groom and train people to believe that they themselves are basically the Messiah. That they are the person, that person who's the cult leader, is the one that they should look to because they have a direct link to God. They are indeed God's right hand. This was powerful to watch and remind myself of the hold that David Koresh had on his followers, the Branch Davidians. He believed, just as Jim Jones and others before him, that he was essentially God speaking on his behalf. What we see here is that this individual here in 2 Thessalonians, this man of sin, also known as the son of perdition, which literally means a man of destruction or lawless one, will be extremely convincing. And as we read further, will have to be dealt with directly by God himself. Notice verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So he will be dealt with directly by God. This individual will preach against God in the future, but will be destroyed at the time of Christ's return. Now let's go back to more of what this individual will say and do. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they do not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So there's obviously individuals that are deceived, individuals that certainly have never been called, who responded to that call, etc. And for this reason, God will send them, verse 11, strong delusion that they should believe this lie that this man of sin is sharing, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What's the big takeaway here for you and me? Well, I would put it this way. For anyone who does not have both a knowledge of and love of the truth, this false prophet will be able to deceive them. And this is why it's critically important that you and I love the truth to the point that we recognize when and where the truth isn't being told. So what we see here is a showdown between a false prophet and whom? Is it between a false prophet and an unarmed or unequipped man? That is, man who has never been taught the truth or called out at this time? Well, let's see what Revelation chapter 11 has to say about who will be on the other side of this great showdown. Revelation chapter 11, Revelation 11 and beginning in verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses." Okay, so we're here reading for the first time about two witnesses that God is going to give power to. And they will prophesy 1,260 days, which is the same length of time of 42 months, clothed in sackcloth. So, God will have two witnesses who will witness to the world or share with the world the truth. At the same time, a false prophet will be sharing with the world a very different message, one in which he will deceive hundreds of millions of people. What we see here is the emergence of two opposing forces or religious leaders. Simply put, this will shape up to be a battle of epic proportions. Now, I'd like to make sure we're very clear on something here as well. Both sides are empowered by a great spirit being. Notice what verse 3 says again. I will give power to my two witnesses. Do you remember what 2 Thessalonians 2 shared in verse 2? Or I'm sorry, verse 9, excuse me. It says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So here you have opposing forces that both are influenced, have power that comes from the spirit world. Now, obviously, this future event, again, will shape up to be quite a showdown. Now, we're not talking about your average schoolyard scrap or even another 9/11 followed by the pursuit of those responsible. We're talking about a battle of the likes of what mankind has not seen. And it all begins with a war of words followed by miracles and much more than that. Notice what these two witnesses will be capable of as a result of God giving them power. Verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Verse 6, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the day of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. This much I do know. Hitler and Osama bin Laden may have had power, but they didn't have anything like this kind of power. Let's now consider the setting of this showdown by staying here in Revelation and going back to verse 3. Let's reread it. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. We recognize that 1,260 days to be 3.5 years. And we also know that the Great Tribulation will last 3.5 years. So we're talking about the showdown that will occur right before the return of Jesus Christ. This is why justice is required, why justice will be done. God must deal with mankind's sin head on. While the death penalty has been paid, getting all of the world's population to take notice is yet to occur. Let's read further here in chapter 11, beginning in verse 7. Now, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. People do not want to be told what is right. They don't want to hear the truth. They want people like that out of their way, and that's what we see here. There will be so many people tired of hearing that they sinned or are sinning against God. Many of these people will not have had rain, according to verse 6. So their crops won't grow. I am so glad that these people are dead. You can see why they would think that. Water to drink will become scarce. What if you had a well out and back and it just turned to blood? People will have been dealing with plagues. They'll be so happy to see the two witnesses killed. But let's read further, verse 11. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Let me just stop here for a moment and ask you to think at all. Well, it doesn't take very long to think on this one, to say, do you think that there would be great fear that fell on people that saw that? Absolutely. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Ruminate on that one for a moment. It's easy to imagine how scary that will be to people, isn't it? So Satan kills the two witnesses only to see them resurrected by God. And the timing of all this takes place during that 3.5 year period leading up to Christ's return, the time period known as the tribulation. Hold your place in Revelation 11. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians 2, where we were just a moment ago. 2 Thessalonians 2. Let's read verse 8. Now we read this earlier, but I want to reread it. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord then will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So, just as Satan killed the two witnesses, only to see God then, of course, resurrect them, now we have here God killing the lawless one, this man of sin, the false prophet, upon his return to earth. Now let's go back to Revelation 11 and remind ourselves of where the two witnesses established their headquarters. Revelation 11 and verse 8. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Where was he crucified? Well, we're all well aware of that. We realize Christ was crucified in Jerusalem, and this is where the two witnesses established their headquarters as well. But where does the false prophet then set up his headquarters? We're going to understand who's battling who and what's going on. So where does this false prophet set up his headquarters? Revelation 17. Revelation 17 and verse, let's begin in verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. What is being described here is a woman represented as a faithless harlot or another great city. This woman symbolizes the pride of the world and all that the world has to offer. She represents all that is wrong with the world. And that is exactly what the false prophet does. Represents and teaches all that is wrong. So, makes sense that this false prophet would be headquartered in a city of corruption, as is described in the Old Testament, as Babylon. And that is indeed the name we also see given here in verse 5. Just so we are clear, the Encyclopedia Britannica describes ancient Babylonia as, quote, a cultural region occupying southeastern Mesopotamia between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, known as modern southern Iraq, and around Baghdad to the Persian Gulf, because of the city of Babylon was the mental the city of Babylon was the capital of this area for so long. The term Babylonia has come to refer to the entire culture that developed in the area from the time it was first settled around 4000 BC. So it's about a culture. The Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible explains the biblical implications of this Babylonian heritage, and I quote, as the realm of the devil, end of quote. So Babylon, as understood as the archetypical head of all entrenched worldly resistance to God. The architectural head of worldly resistance to God. Babylon is an age-long reality, including idolatrous kingdoms as diverse as Sodom, Gomorrah, Egypt, Tyre, Nineveh, and Rome. But simply put, Babylon, the mother of all harlots, is a great source of enmity to God. It's also important to note that the primary affairs of ancient Babylon were managed principally by a hierarchy of priests who blended illicit sexual practices into their idolatrous religious system. And at the time of the end, many ancient idolatrous concepts will again be elevated to international acclaim through Satan's influence. Rome is understood to be the spiritual heir of ancient Babylon's idolatrous traditions, and we believe will again emerge as the chief city and headquarters of this false prophet. I don't know how many of you may have been to Italy or how many of you have been to Rome and beyond that have been to the Vatican. Just by show of hands, how many of you have been to the Vatican? And how many of you have been into the museum in the Vatican? Most of you as well. Now, I don't know what your thoughts were, but I can share with anybody and everybody here what my thoughts were. I don't know that I've seen art any darker than what I saw going through the museum. There is so much blood and violence depicted in the artworks that are there in that museum. And you can't help but, as you're going through and thinking about this, what in the world would God be pleased with here in these pictures? At least that's what I found myself thinking as I was going through there. So if you've been following along so far, you've seen then on one side, you've got the false prophet given powers by Satan, hailing from Rome. And on the other side, you have two witnesses given powers from God, hailing from Jerusalem. Now, the false prophet allies himself with the beast, which is the restoration of the Holy Roman Empire. Let's notice this in Revelation 17 and verse 7. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and 10 horns. Clearly, the false prophet, the woman, and the beast, we would recognize as a political machine, will be working hand in hand. And they will be doing all within their power to discredit and to remove the two witnesses. Meanwhile, what will the two witnesses be doing? Amos chapter 3. Amos 3. This is really quite the showdown, isn't it? Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. The two witnesses are going to be prophesying. They will be identifying the false prophet and the beast. They will explain the cause of the world's problems. But most, just as is the case today, will not believe the truth when they hear it. Now think about this for a moment. Hitler and Osama bin Laden have been seen as evil men, or at least misled by an evil spirit. But in the showdown that is coming between the two witnesses and the false prophet and beast power, the two who are given their powers by God and being led by God will be the ones who are seen as having an evil spirit, when in actuality is exactly the opposite. Just as Jesus Christ was not recognized when he first came to this earth, these two witnesses will not be recognized for who they really are. Satan will have the vast majority of the world deceived. How will this deception take place? Revelation 13. Revelation 13. Let's begin in verse 13. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. So this is the false prophet being talked about here. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Satan's influence and power in the false prophet will deceive many, many people. You know, I was thinking about this, even from a common magician's effectiveness today. What are magicians? Magicians are illusionists, aren't they? That is, they create an appearance of reality that does not exist. It really shouldn't be too difficult for us to recognize that when one has Satan's direct influence, the illusions, the signs, and the wonders will indeed be awesome in their own right. But let's notice a more complete picture regarding how the deception takes place by going back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. I know we've been reading through here, and I want to reread this because I want to hone in on something or some things specifically here. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. The deception occurs because of two reasons. Number one, the false prophet performs signs and lying wonders. So people begin to believe because of that. Secondarily, people do not love the truth, and so God allows them to believe a lie. That's the two reasons right there. First of all, they're wowed by what they see. And secondly, because they don't have a love for the truth, God allows them to believe a lie. That's what we have read in these verses today. Now, the false prophet is going to do good works to appear to be a man of extreme good, a man of God. He's going to appear as though he has to be directly from God. And yet, as we can see clearly from the Bible, he's anything but from God. It's easy when you read and think about it to recognize just how deceptive and how monumental this great showdown will be. But God will see to it that justice is ultimately done. Now, I said the two witnesses would be prophesying and identifying the false prophet and beast. But let's notice this again in Revelation chapter 11 and back to verse 3. Revelation 11, verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. We are reminded here that God is the one that gives them their power. But unlike the false prophet, these two will prophesy and teach the truth. Now, I've shown it. I want to go back and forth a little bit to make sure that I'm reinforcing so that we're very clear about who has what and who they are and what role they play. Now, we already read verse 5 earlier, but let's reread it again, as this shows that although the false prophet tries to kill the two witnesses, he and the beast power are unable to. Notice in verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. God will not allow the beast and false prophet to kill the two witnesses until it is time. Then and only then, he allows them, with the help of Satan, to step in and kill them. Everything is always done on God's timing according to his will, just as we know throughout the Bible. Verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, kill them. Their dead bodies will be in the street, as we already read. And so as with everything of God, there's a particular plan that he has, and it will be carried out specifically as he lays it out to us here in Revelation. If this should happen in our lifetime, I hope we do see and understand enough to recognize, as dark at times as they will be, and as scary at times as they will be, we hopefully will be grounded to the point that we will recognize where to turn, what's coming, and what to do. Everything God does is thorough. It is thoroughly thought out, and it will take place exactly as he says it will. We know this is true because we are told in Scripture that God cannot lie. That's what Titus 1 and verse 2 tells us. We saw a little while ago that after the death of the two witnesses, there will be a great celebration. Let's go back and touch on verses 9 and 10 as we saw before. Then those from the peoples, tongues and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Verse 10 makes it clear. The news of the death of two witnesses around the world will be something that leads to people rejoicing. Remember all the rejoicing that took place after the death of Osama bin Laden? You remember that in the news? Watching it? There were people in Washington, D.C., and New York in particular, rejoicing in the streets. This time, here in Revelation, they are rejoicing, and they don't have any idea that they have been duped by Satan. This is incredible to consider, isn't it? Verse 10 says they'll be sending gifts to one another. That's how excited they'll be. Because these two men who were directly used by God will no longer be tormenting them because they weren't willing to obey God. You know, when I stop and think about what this is telling me, I can't help but think and ask the question of myself, where am I still not taking the Word of God seriously enough? I want to make sure my head is in the right place should this occur, these events begin to occur in my lifetime. I don't want to be shaken. Am I still doing anything that makes it clear to God that my attitude and my understanding are both are not what they need to be? Now, I find the wording here very interesting because I know how this works with we human beings. None of us wants to be tormented, quote unquote, and yet we can easily believe we are being tormented at work or in school or by our parents or by God because we're resisting what we need to be doing. That's what happens with human beings. When we resist God, whoa, I'm being tormented. Instead, we convince ourselves without even realizing it, we're being tormented. Maybe that's true, but maybe that isn't the case all the time either. Clearly, if a person's not of a repentant heart when he needs to be, he's going to believe that he's being tormented, and that will make him very angry. So when we read this, I would hope that we can all grasp how this could happen very quickly and easily. Now, we read in verses 11 and 12 that the two witnesses were resurrected and people took notice big time. I'm sure they were both stunned and obviously scared. Now, let's read verse 13. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. By showing of hands, how many of you have experienced an earthquake? Okay, 3, 4, 5 hands. How many of you have been in a big earthquake that shook your bed, your cabinets, everything to where the rattling came down? And I mean, okay, so several of you. I'm going to share with you an earthquake that I experienced when I was in second grade, and I was in Pasadena, California. My parents were there at the time. We had something that was called sabbatical, and they would bring ministers in back for a year of additional classes and training before sending them out to another area. I was in an apartment on a road called Mockingbird Lane. We were on the third floor of the apartment. We experienced a big earthquake in the 70s when we were there at the time, early 70s, 71, 72. So much so I was sound asleep. It shook me and threw me out of my bed. That's a big earthquake. Bouncing around enough that threw me right out of my bed. Let me just tell you, if you've never been in an earthquake, why that is one of the most scary things you could ever be in. Where do you go to hide? Everything is shaking, rattling, coming down. I mean, you know, we could go to the story in the Bible, Korah. The earth opened up and swallowed them. I mean, what do you do when the earth opens up, shakes, rattles, and rolls? Where do you go? What do you do? So when I read what verse 13 says, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid. Well, that's easy for me to grasp and say, yeah, I get that. A tremendous earthquake will take place in Jerusalem where the celebrating began only 3.5 years, or 3.5 days ago, sorry. How's this for whiplash? From celebration to trembling fear. Justice will be done. Hold your place here in chapter 17. Hold your place here and let's turn to chapter 17. Excuse me. Can't read what I wrote. Chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. The 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Now what we see here is the false prophet and the beast power turning on each other. Just as today the various factions of Muslims often turn on one another when they're not fighting a common enemy, that's exactly what happens here too. This really is remarkable, isn't it? This is definitely the power of God on display. Back to Revelation 11, we see what comes next, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Justice will be done. Verse 16, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. We recognize, as we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that when the seventh trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will rise. And this is what we see happening here. God's faithful are resurrected. So the showdown between the two witnesses and the false prophet and the beast power may have ended at this time, but let's follow this to its conclusion and remind ourselves of how our future and the world's future ends. Revelation 16. Revelation 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. By the way, I'm assuming many of you have also thought about, as I was just thinking about this and reading about the mark of the beast. You know, there's a big movement towards having a World Bank, essentially. They want cash gone, because then that puts the power in the hands of some group of people who then control what you buy, how you buy, everything, because you have to go through them. There's no such thing as cash to be able, that they want to be able to control where you spend, what you spend, how, and so on and so forth. It makes sense when you think about what's even happening in our world today. You can easily begin to put pieces together to see what's being described here. If you have a mark of the beast, you have the, in other words, they would control, you either agree with them, believe them, follow what they say, or you don't even get to spend any money. You don't get to buy anything, don't get to have anything. Again, reading, let's see where we were here. The first went and poured out his bowl, and what was it? A loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Sounds dreadful, doesn't it? Now let me stop and remind us of who has the mark of the beast. According to Revelation 13 and verses 16 and 17, the second of the two beasts described will require everyone who desires to buy or sell to have a mark or a number on his name or the name of the beast on their right hand or on their forehead. And of course, man's number is 6, but the number of the beast will be 666, as verse 16 in that chapter points out. What's God's number? God's number of perfection is number 7. Unless we have 7 days a week. His creation was completed in 7 days. So what we see here in verse 2 of chapter 16 is all those individuals will be facing the plagues. Verse 3 says, "Then the second angel poured out his bowl in the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. And the third angel poured out his bowl in the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, 'When you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due.' And I heard another, verse 7, from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.' Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl in the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire." This is scary, powerful thing, what we're reading. Things that we've never seen. No man has seen before. Men were scorched, or certainly in the modern time, there are a few things that happened, different stories we've read in the Bible in the past, but nothing on this scale. Men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent to give him glory. Rather than turn to God, they keep buying into the other side. They don't even recognize it. What tremendous bitterness is shown here. But this shows clearly the power of Satan, because he has so well deceived people. Verse 10. "And the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain." If you've been in complete and utter darkness before, it doesn't take long before it starts playing with your mind. If you've been in a dark cave somewhere, no light, or maybe you have a light, but you turn it off and you just kind of sit there and absorb for a little bit and realize the depth of darkness and blackness. It was cloudy, it was gloomy, perhaps rainy. It can actually get you down over time. We had a number of days where you didn't really see the sun. It never used to faze me when I was younger, that I recall. But as I've gotten older, I will admit, I enjoy seeing the sun. And if I go with a number of days and it's just gray and gloomy, I notice. I miss that sunshine. And you may say, well, you don't need sunshine. You're cold-blooded or whatever it is. You don't seem to enjoy the heat. Look, I like sunshine like everybody else. God made us that way. I am completely convinced of that, obviously. It can actually get you down over time if you don't see it for a while. Fellow family members, God is God of light. Satan is the prince of darkness. Couple that with excruciating pain. What a horrible combination. Verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his bowl in the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. If you've ever been to Megiddo, if you've been to Israel, you've toured some, you were probably taken one time out to the area of Megiddo. And when you see it for the first time, you sit there and say, oh, this is this vast plain as far as the eye can see. So when you read this, you say that this is the area where this would be taking place and the gathering would be taking place. So as we continue here, if you've been verse 17, and then the seventh angel poured out his bowl in the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." There were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Again, they don't ever wake up and turn back to God because they are so deceived by Satan. By the way, I looked up weights and measurements in Unger's Bible Dictionary. Do you know how much a talent weighs? Now, let's read here for just a second, and I'll tell you. Great hail from heaven fell, verse 21, upon him. Each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Each hailstone. A talent weighs 93 pounds. So what we are seeing here is hail falling from the sky, 93 pounds apiece. Yeah, that's scary. Once again, where do you go? How do you escape that? The next couple of chapters in Revelation go through the fall of Babylon, and it is indeed tremendous destruction. In Revelation 19, we find the two witnesses in the church returning with Christ to the earth to finish what God intended as part of his plan. Let's go to Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, that would be angels and resurrected saints, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Verse 20 says, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And the parallel to what we read here is found in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. And this leads up to the destruction of the beast and the false prophet by being cast into the lake of fire. And once that occurs, we see in Revelation chapter 20 that Satan is bound and the kingdom of God established. Justice will be done. You know, this world desperately needs true peace and true unity. It needs to hear and understand the truth. The fact that there is indeed absolute truth to begin with, as less and less people on this planet believe today. That time is coming. While the headlines of some papers have shared something along the lines of justice has been done when referring to certain historically bad people, what we have seen is that there is yet a time coming in the future when God is going to intervene in the affairs of man to fulfill his plan. And that plan includes God seeing that justice is done with regards to our greatest enemy, Satan. We began in Matthew 24 today. Let's turn and close there as well. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, I'd like to begin in verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Fellow family members, we know what to look for. We know where to turn. We know what God expects of us today. So we should never be deceived. Many of you know that someone from our past used to say, we know the end of the story and we win. The truth is, we do. Let's make certain we are doing everything within our power to be faithful to what God teaches in its entirety, so that we will be able to see our job through to the end and be able to declare that justice has truly been done.